believers take time to reflect. Should you change or adapt? Better witness for Christ. That was last week's challenge. If you got a chance to think about that, we'll have a moment to really discuss that as we get through chapter 15. And I do think, we're going to try and get through all of chapter 15 today. We'll see how that goes. So, I'm going to pick up Acts 15, verse 22, which reads, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So all this council has come to pass, the decision has been made, and we can almost admire the, as they're referred to as certain men in Acts 15:1. We can almost admire these certain men because they boldly stated their convictions, even though their convictions were wrong. But even more admirable is the way that through this meeting, through this discussion, this debate that they have, they're willing to be taught. They're willing to be shown, proven to be wrong. And a teachable spirit is a very precious thing. So what happens is they send Judas Barsabbas with them. I like how they identify him, like, firstly, as a way to say, not that Judas. But also Barsabbas, also to kind of designate him as either a brother or someone of close relation to Joseph Barsabbas, who was the other candidate to join the 12 alongside Matthias, who was ultimately chosen, and Silas as well. So those are those who were being sent to Antioch, and verse 23 picks up. It says, "They wrote this letter by them." And I'm just going to read all the way through the letter, then we're going to talk about it. So I'm going to read all the way through 29, then I have a decent amount that I wrote about it. "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to do a little bit of a deep dive on this particular letter. First of all, this letter is the fulfillment of the meeting. Everybody in attendance has kind of said their piece. James has made his ruling, and this letter is kind of serving as their action step moving forward from meeting. They're saying, what do we do with this? Send them a letter. And the people that are delivering this letter, they're very careful who they're sending. They're sending Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas to deliver the news. And they're making sure to emphasize why they're sending these men in particular. They're saying these are men, they're building up their character. These are men who have risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying these are good, faithful, trustworthy, honorable men. They also give credence to the verdict by citing the Spirit. That's a key phrase here. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And they're saying, we've prayed, we've debated, we've come to a conclusion, we've received confirmation from the Spirit, tested the Spirit, to see if it is of God, and we believe that based upon everything, our ruling is sound. But here's where things get a little bit tricky. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I wanted to go really in-depth on what's being said in this letter. It's those four commandments that's listed in verse 29, the ones that they decide are especially imperative to send to these churches, right? And you're probably not batting an eye at some of them. You're like, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. You're thinking, I cannot think of a circumstance that would ever come up in my life. Sure. Abstain from sexual immorality. Yes, of course. but abstain from blood and from things strangled. Those are especially interesting, not necessarily something we're dealing with day to day, but I want to talk about it. First, do you think this means that we have to eat every steak well done? We've got a yes over here. Well done all the time, medium rare, no go. I like my steak well done. I wouldn't have a problem with that.
I've always wondered about people in Germany, generally Catholic or Lutheran, the blood sausage.
Is that how they make it? Is it? Oh, goodness. I have German heritage. I didn't even know that. It doesn't sound appealing. That's not a great name for a food. Yeah. Yeah, it's an interesting question, right? So that's kind of what I did here, just a little bit of a deep dive exegesis. And here's what I got out of reading the passage. First of all, kind of understand what's being said, we flash forward to Paul's letter to the Romans. So something that happened further on down the road. So again, this letter sent on later in his ministry, this one to the Romans, and it seems to address the topic at hand. And what chapter is this? I did not write what chapter. I believe it's chapter 14. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So we get out of that. It's seeming that Paul is more lenient on matters of food here in Romans years later, especially when he says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." And this purpose of this passage seems not necessarily, or it seems to be less about the law and what is permitted, and more about, as we kind of talked about briefly last week, not being a stumbling block for other people. Again, when I say this passage is tricky, here's what I mean. He's only talking about food here in Romans. Some people are who might be weaker in the faith might be inclined to take this passage and say it's nullifying everything mentioned in our Acts text. That's just simply not true. Yes, it's adding context to the dialogue surrounding food. It informs our opinion on food, who's permitted to eat what, but that doesn't mean it's invalidating the verse regarding sexual immorality. For instance, that is still applicable. The notion to avoid sexual immorality is repeated and reframed over and over in Scripture. And here's the second notion that makes me feel as if the commandment on food is context-dependent and mainly geared toward the Gentiles not being stumbling blocks toward Jewish Christians in the area. Do me a favor, take a look at verse 23. Which names specifically the churches on the receiving end of the letter. It says, "To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." Certainly, if this were this broad commandment, it would have been sent out to Gentile churches, to Jewish churches, and all the congregations in between. That's not the case. In fact, the three congregations to whom this letter is distributed are specifically those congregations with Jewish and Gentile Christians, specifically those congregations in which they're intermingling. So, to surmise, Gentile Christians are specifically being told, yes, you are not forced to be under this law. You are not forced to adhere to the same principles of your Jewish brothers and sisters and of those who kind of came to us saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law, you'll not be saved. However, they're saying this does not free you to be mocking your brothers, Jewish brothers and sisters, by partaking in these things openly that are offensive to them. And ultimately, this passage is an encouragement that is to emphasize these two intermingling groups' oneness, their unification. that they're all moving towards the same goal and destination. So that's kind of a deep dive onto this letter, what I think is being said, what I kind of gleaned through commentary and other bits of scripture that inform it. And I hope that adds a little bit of clarity. Yeah.
We often, well, I often hear in church that, like using the symbols, it's more of like a pagan person. So you do a more Jewish or no more Gentile, right? But really, what that, it seems like it's more, has to do with age, as in your age in the faith. And what I mean by that is, by the context of what he is giving, people, it, when he's giving the Gentiles, you're not accustomed to necessarily even thinking this way. It's kind of like if you learn to play a sport and you start running track. So the first 2 weeks of running, being on the track team, you're not doing whatever race that you would actually be racing long term. You are just learning how to basically work out and condition your body as an athlete. There are things that you are not permitted to do, you are not to abstain from. And you identify, oh, it's only for a couple of weeks, but that is so that your body can be trained. And you don't necessarily have to do that for someone who's been running a track for a very long time. That person may drink coffee every now and again, and they still drink a lot of water, but that's because they're accustomed to conditioning themselves and know how to prepare for the race, whereas a new runner or someone who has not done the sport does not know. And so that's just what I think of a little bit kind of context in terms of being a Gentile, being someone who you don't even have like a religious process per se, or your religious process is just that. Just a religious process. Just I'm told to bow to this thing and that's what I bow to, and I hope that magically this thing will give me something. Whereas the Jews, theoretically, at least, are in the Greek life, and their culture would have already known. Hopefully, you know, the reason that God saves or not doing certain things is behaving a certain way. So sometimes I wonder if it's like more of an age thing. Because when you're mature, it's the reason why you don't have to tell a 15-year-old to hold my hand when you cross the street. You know better. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So teaching to repeat that to you seems a little silly, and then, you know, to think that every 15-year-old who I meet, I have to tell them, okay, hold my hand before you cross the street. Like, it would be like a case-by-case basis based on the maturity level of things of that nature. So I guess, to me, it looks more like a your level of understanding and thus your spiritual age, your recognition of, you know, religion.
Yeah, and I'm sure that was part of it. And in terms of, if the Gentile Christians are coming in, God is new to them, in part. Like, it's something they've been around all their lives. We talked about a couple weeks ago how Gentiles would kind of be on the outskirts of the synagogues, kind of observing what has been said. More than anything, it's cultural. It's where are each of these people coming from? It's not necessarily saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to do this now, but you're going to kind of get to where the Jews are later, as much as it's saying you are not beholden to this law. Simultaneously, don't bring them down to your level. Don't be acting out on things that you talk about, like runners drinking pop. It's like if you're going to parties and drinking a ton of soda, hey, you might be a stumbling block for somebody else who's trying to stay fit, trying to stay healthy. They're like, yeah, I'm on a diet. This is bad for me, yada, yada. And while it might not be wrong for one group to stay away from soda or drink soda, for someone else, it's difficult. So he's telling the Jews here these dietary issues that we have, or some of the Gentiles, that these dietary issues that we have with the Jews, do not partake in them, because if you are intermingled with them, you are with these people every single day, and if you're living your life one way, they're living their life another, you might I say it over and over, be a stumbling block to them. You might cause them to.
I don't understand the thought process of thinking that God ministers to me by the rightness and wrongness of another human being. What I mean by that is, again, in the end, the Jews are not going to be following the law. Like, that's the whole thing. So while I recognize that, yes, they were having, there was cultural impact. I don't think that the onus was being, I don't think that the onus was being placed on a Gentile, or even in a gentle way, I'm like, hey, no, you don't have to keep to the law, these sorts of things. I think it's more of, while we're over here explaining that the law that you've been following, the Jews, the law you've been following all your life, why that is not sufficient to save you, and dealing with these practices, that some of them are actually being undone because that's literally all they are, they practice. They're not actually the things of Christianity and actual service to Christ and grace. I think the thing is to the Gentiles is, well, they don't follow what they said, I do, and that's causing a risk, but since it's causing a risk, I should do what they do, when it's more of a, hey, you don't have a level of understanding to something that they already have a level of understanding of, but they are also having to be, the fact that that understanding is also being worked out, it seems a moot point to them saying that the Gentiles will probably be a stumbling block and that would be something to have to, I just question that idea that
is placed on another person outside of the faith, and you have, again, had God this entire time. Yeah, and I think, I got you in a second. I think the letter is not Gentile exclusive. Again, it is addressed to the Gentiles, but similarly, it's read aloud in these congregations of both Jews and Gentiles. On the Jewish side of things, what they're hearing is, they're not living a works-based faith. So they can't do. They will not be saved by following the law only, exclusively. There is grace involved in it. That is what the purpose of Christ. It's not I do this, that, and the other thing, and I'm good to go. It's you follow Jesus Christ. And so they're hearing different things. It's not all towards the Gentiles exclusively. The Jews have something to hear out of this too. Go ahead.
The Gentiles are coming from, like you said, the Gentiles are coming from a certain place, and then the Jews are coming from a certain place, and they're both going into Christ. So they're not, the Jews are, you know, the law, which is, you know, most law is done away with. They have to come to Christ. Same thing with the Gentiles. They're coming, say, not from a synagogue, but off the street. They're still going to Christ. So we have to remember that both of them both have to change in different ways to get to the right way, which is Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think that's really spot on. Kind of what I was getting at when I'm saying that although the letter is addressed to the Gentiles, it's saying that this group has things that they're moving through, you have things that you're moving through. And when I talk about stumbling blocks, it's to accommodate other groups. How can you, again, be unified in your journey towards Christ?
Some people are struggling in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
And we recognize them as being in the body, being new, going in one direction.
Yeah. So, yeah, I appreciate this dialogue, this conversation. This is good. I love this. I'm going to continue on into verse 30 on the continuing ministry in Syria. And here's what we got. It says, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. Again, they're delivering this letter. They came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So we can imagine specifically how the Gentile Christians are feeling, they're just kind of sitting back waiting for a decision to happen. It's kind of like a trial or a court case. They're waiting for a verdict anxiously. They're thinking, is this council in Jerusalem going to decide that we're not saved after all, that we're not in Christ after all, because we haven't submitted to the law of Moses? And so we're thinking about how relieved they must have been to hear that this principle of grace had been preserved. They heard that they're saved, they're right with God after all. So very, very encouraging, and that's why it talks about rejoicing over this encouragement. Verse 32 says, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Hey, there's an interesting word here, and I kind of want to reach out to y'all, hear what y'all have to say. What do you think of when you hear the term prophet? What comes to mind? Person that speaks for God. Yep. Messenger.
Telling the future.
Foretelling the future, yeah. All good. All good. Anything else? What do you think of when you hear prophet? Guide? Sure. Sure. Anything else?
Teaching and preaching.
Someone who warns. See that a lot. Yeah. What's that? Exhort. Yep. In between. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like all these. Does anybody have anything else? Okay. Yeah, I like this a lot. I think the way that if you asked me the most accurate, I say that lightly, accurate, because it's a very broad way to describe it, I'd say mouthpiece of God, prophet. Like, that's usually what comes to my mind automatically. But Luke, he's using the word differently here than we've seen it in the past. The Greek word used is prophetai, that's the same word that he's been using for prophet the whole time, the same word that we've been talking about when we're talking about prophets. In our context, it usually is denoting a foreteller or an interpreter of divine will. Something we covered all the bases here. Like, we talked, I really appreciated those what comes to mind, those responses. Those were good. And what it takes on an additional meaning here, because we're not usually, you think, well, kind of a foreteller, like someone who's telling the future, saying what is to come, warning someone of something, kind of very future oriented. Think prophecy, right? Here, that's just not how it is used. We talked about exhortation. That's how he uses it, strengthening the brethren with many words, not with prophecy necessarily. Here, it seems to mean teachers. Here, it seems to mean encouragers of remarkable capability. And I found that interesting, that Luke is kind of changing up the definition of the word, broadening it to something that is not necessarily future-oriented, but, again, exhortation-oriented, and oriented around the idea of strengthening believers. It's a really interesting note there.
Exhorted the brethren, some of the words I'm thinking, exhorted the brethren with the appropriate words.
Yeah.
To confirm them, to order for them to be more steady than what they were thinking.
Yeah. And along those lines, like, it's what it's when we're kind of bringing a new definition on teacher, it doesn't disqualify any of the old ones. So when we're saying mouthpiece of God, it does not mean what they're saying wasn't God-breathed, God-oriented. It's just, it is prophecy because it's what they needed to hear. So yeah, that's a really good point. It's a really good point. I'll continue on in verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So Paul did a lot of pioneer evangelism, which is essentially preaching in places where there was no Christian community, and we've kind of been making our way through his journeys and adventures, misadventures, as he did that. But he also understood the importance of strengthening, the importance of encouraging those people who are already Christians. And that's really the initial motivation for his second missionary venture. Continuing on in verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." Talked about him a few chapters back. Pretty important person, actually. "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Again, we talked about John Mark a little while ago. He previously left the missionary party under what seemed to be less than honorable circumstances in Acts 13. Paul was not a fan. And that probably made Paul unwilling to trust him in future endeavors. Luke, for his part, he doesn't really give us a clue as to who's right and who's wrong in this instance. He doesn't pick a side. He plays completely neutral. But it's never good when heated disputes flare up among those in the ministry. Because certainly this contention was heated. Right? Like, whenever there's sharp contention, someone is in the wrong, and usually there's wrong on both sides. Certainly, I can't imagine that they were both walking in the Spirit on this issue. And Luke, really, he changes up his language here. Because previously, when he talked about contention, dissension, he was referring to the issue of keeping the law. And when he talks about that in Acts 15:2, he says, "Dispute, no small dissension." In Acts 15:7, he says, "Much dispute." And this is all over an important doctrinal matter. Here, this sharp contention seems to be less important in regards to doctrine and theology, and really a little bit more personal. So Luke kind of changes up his phrasing there, and he doesn't really give us any insight into who's in the right, who's in the wrong, what was said, how the two parties really split off. And that's interesting, and this is kind of where we wrap up here. And we're going to kind of get into this more as we move forward in the weeks, but right now I kind of want to bring forth the challenge from last week to you guys. Hopefully you've had a chance to think about it. I'll go ahead and read it again. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, this was not doctrinal. Yeah, this was Paul didn't trust him. Just simple as that. It seems to be he did not trust him to journey with them and maybe not abandon them again. He wanted somebody who he thought he could rely on. Barnabas kind of took the other side.
Appreciate what the apostles did, what they had to do day to day, what they went through, because I think the assumption was, well, there, if they had the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. the comforter that was promised, and they had a job to do, and you know, the comforter, but they were still human beings.
Yeah.
They were still talking to people of disparate needs and thoughts and ideas, all trying to figure out what they could do.
Yeah.
The early church struggled.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And really, this is more than, hey, we're going to, how we view it, we're going to so-and-so country or so-and-so state to plant a church or minister to a church and plant. People are dying. Like in that case, I mean, we can kind of empathize with Paul just a little bit. He's like, people around me have been murdered. I do not trust somebody that I think is going to ditch me at the first sign of trouble, or if he's uncomfortable, or if this and that happens. Yeah, it is serious business. And in the first century, they're encountering things, circumstances that had not been encountered before. So, yeah.
Even though they're all doing the same work,
mm-hmm.
they're all different people from different backgrounds. Now, I don't think we, as Moore said, take that into consideration.
Yeah.
That how different they all are, because they're all different people.
Yeah, I think that's a good point.
Yeah, I agree with everything that was said. Because even Paul and Peter, we see several times where they agree on different things, but they also have a relationship with one another. Where this was more so, where like, you always put that, and you always put that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so one of the things that I don't see so much of is, I'm not saying it's love, but it's not so much an indictment on what did John do or what did John think that made Peter go or Paul go, oh no. It's more of a, that is why it's important for us to give one another love, and love includes honesty,
mm-hmm.
and honesty with the other individual and honesty with ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Like, Paul was still struggling. We continue to see people struggle with his relationship being a normal thing and things on you and in this Christian environment, and it's new for all of them. And then you just have basic human stuff, you know, like we, some of us from each other, and it's not as well as others.
Yeah.
And that just happens. It's just happened. But that's not a nightmare, right? That's just a, that's okay. You, that's why there are other people who you know, be able to work better than versus a suspicion of people who we don't necessarily always actually.
Yeah, and I would say I think that that kind of lends credence to why Luke didn't give us too much detail about it. He's thinking this why these guys are at each other's throats is not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is to move forward in love. So usually he's going to highlight the things like you see a lot of, especially in the first century. We talked about Paul and Peter, a little bit of the "I don't like you, but I love you" type of thing going on, and that's what Luke is trying to highlight. He's trying to highlight the work that is being done, not necessarily the heads that are butting in the meantime. And that's why he doesn't spend so much time on it, and he probably feels like he has to explain why these people went separate ways and spend as little time on it as possible. But yeah, so our challenge, if anybody wants to kind of quickly chat about that, I'll read again. Analyze yourself and your habits. What do you do that may be or has been a stumbling block to other Christians or potential believers? Take time to reflect. Should you change or adapt some of these habits so you can be a better witness for Christ? Did anybody have a chance to really reflect on that? And this is not a particularly easy one. Would anybody be willing to chat about that? Yeah.
It's not very easy. But I think through my life, what made me successful was also my weak point. I was expected to have strong opinions on subjects.
Yeah.
Reflect my values. And quite often, today in the society I live in, and we all live in, my values are not always in the majority.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to be cautious not to force my opinion on others.
Yeah.
Because if I do, then I'll say the thing about Christ that I've already turned off.
Yeah, there's kind of like the eternal question of, like, I know I'm right, but should I say anything? Sometimes. There's that question of, like, I know I'm correct, but if I speak my mind, if I speak bluntly, am I going to start a fight? Am I doing more harm than good in this particular instance if I really lean into this and tell the person what they're doing wrong or how they can improve or whatever situation? And it's frustrating because there's no right or wrong answer.
Sometimes that's the thing, nothing.
Yeah.
Other times you just have to say something, and otherwise people think you agree with what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, when silence is interpreted as acquiescence, that stinks. It's so difficult to balance. But I think we all have to some degree or another. We think that we're being helpful by keeping quiet when we're not, or we think that we're being helpful by stating the truth when we're really just turning people off to the ministry. So yeah, that's a good one. I'll do one more if somebody wants to quickly respond. Did anybody else take time to reflect on stumbling blocks this week? All right. If not, we can move on to the challenge. A challenge for this week. We're talking about sharp contention. Challenge states, when was the last time you had sharp contention with another? Reflect on that experience. How did God call you to resolve the conflict? And is he still calling you toward reconciliation or resolution in some way? I know I'm not giving you guys the easy ones. I apologize, but I hope this will be beneficial for you in the long run. All right, let's say a prayer, then we will jump into the rest of our worship service. Appreciate you guys for listening. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the brothers and sisters in Christ this evening. Thank you for their wisdom, the words and the insights that they bring to the scriptures. Thank you for guiding us through this passage this evening and just really giving us the blessing that is your word, that is scripture, that is the opportunity to every single day have a chance to open our Bibles and hear your voice being resounding through the passage. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a community here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. And please be with us as we continue in our worship service. Furthermore, as we continue beyond these walls into our own communities and locales and spread your word among every individual that we encounter in our own lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
One of our demo page 869.
86, 9, that'd be our song of encouragement. Have an architect. Please turn to page 545. 545. Say verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, excluding 2. For one will Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hides my soul in that land without a rock, where every river's not like a river I see. He hides my soul in the land of the living that shadows of thirsty behind my life in the devil's heart. And God be there in his hand, and God be there in his hand. For the wonderful Savior is he is my Lord. He takes my burden on me. He holds me up and I shall not be moved. He gives me strength as my stay. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows of comfort steal. He finds my life in the depths of his love, and comes me there with his hand, and comes me there with his hand. With gold in his prime is transformed our hearts to be miles of the sky. His perfect salvation is wonderful love. I shall live a million spots. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows the driver's feet. He hides my heart in the depths of his love. And comes me there with his hand. And comes me
good evening, church. Our lesson for this evening revolves around following in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. I want to begin this lesson with a very important thought question. Why should we follow in the footsteps of Christ Jesus? John chapter 14, verse 6 gives us the answer to this very important question. It reads, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This means that the only way that we can make it to our Heavenly Father is to follow in Christ Jesus' footsteps. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, Jesus came and he told his disciples, I have been given all, not some, but all authority in heaven and on earth. Another reason we should follow in his footsteps. He has authority over all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11, it reads, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When we think upon John 4:6, where it reads, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this passage of Scripture highlights three key factors. Number one, without the way, there is no going. This means that Jesus is the road we must take to make it to our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. Number two, without the truth, there is no knowing. This means that Jesus is the truth. He is the truth about God. Number three, without life, there is no living. This means the physical and spiritual life comes from Christ Jesus. The truth of the whole matter is, church, Christ Jesus is the good news. The good news is, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It is through him that we have eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 read, for hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Apostle Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. One of the most important reasons Christ Jesus left heaven and he came to earth was to set a pattern of living for all of us to follow. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Peter wrote of Jesus, who did not sin, neither was guile in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15, it reads, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24, Jesus states, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. This means embracing all of the challenges, the sacrifices that comes with being a Christian, even if it means facing hardship and persecution. Following in Jesus' footsteps requires obedience and doing the will of God. Jesus himself was our example. It was characteristic of Jesus that he did the will of our Heavenly Father. In Luke chapter 22, verses 42, he prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 reads, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. The things he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Following in Jesus' footsteps is a day-by-day challenge. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 encourages us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I believe that we will all agree that following in Jesus' footsteps requires a strong day-by-day prayer life. Just as he was tempted, we too will be tempted. We all know that Jesus prayed daily to his Heavenly Father. In First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, encourages us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, following in Jesus' footsteps requires two very important and key attributes as a Christian. Number one is faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 reads, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." At this time, we're going to offer the song of invitation. If there is anyone who has any needs, please feel free to come forward and let it be known.
Someday you'll answer the question of love, what will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sending your sentence of life or of death. What will Jesus be?
What will your soul be?